The scripture reading for this morning is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we will read verses 35 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. The Apostle Paul there writes, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another flesh or another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. 2. There we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Let us also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22. Found on page 51. Questions and Answers 57 and 58. Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? The answer is that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? And the answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation, in a woman's magazine not long ago, there was an article entitled "How the Rich Stay Young and Beautiful." According to this article, it is possible, very possible, to add at least 10 years to your life by different treatments and skin applications. In North America, surgical operations designed to make people look more beautiful have increased over 500% in the last 10 years. The article stated, today there is virtually no part of the body that cannot be put into trimmer, more youthful shape by the removal or addition of snips and pieces here and there. Women who have weight problems now, and I suppose men are included, at least the weight problem is included, they can get any treatment they want to be slimmed through surgery. Now, why is this going on so much today? This frantic attempt to preserve a youthful look. And it is carried out successfully, by and large, by the rich and the affluent. And it is attempted also by those who are not so rich, spending a lot of money that they could spend better in other ways. But it is only an indication of man's basic love of life and his fear of death. It explains why there is so much interest today in heart transplants and lung and kidney transplants. And of course, I'm not saying that it is wrong to have a heart transplant or any other, but why all the emphasis on that? Well, in such medical successes, we see, of course, man grappling with the angel of death and walking off with at least a partial victory, a temporary delay of the inevitable. People often pretend that they regard death as perfectly natural, but that's only talk. That's only theory. Even though they say that death is perfectly natural, it comes to us in the same way that it comes to dogs and trees and flowers. And so why should we be afraid of death? If it is my time to go, then I will just go and I won't make a big fuss about it. Yeah, that's what they say. But whenever someone comes along with a suggestion that someday we will be able to extend life, then new hope is born. The truth is that no one really wants to die. And therefore, millions of mortals put their trust in science, hoping that maybe someday we will be able to live to 120, maybe even 150, and some would hope that eventually we may live indefinitely. Yes, indeed, congregation, nobody really wants to die. But let us contrast all such vain hopes to the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. There, the Church of all ages and places confesses jubilantly, I believe, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Here we have the glories that await believers in Christ. And those glories that await us, congregation, they come in two stages. First of all, when we die in the Lord, but also when we are raised by the Lord. The glories that await believers in Christ when they die in the Lord, and then when they are raised by the Lord. A few weeks ago, we spoke about the church and about the benefits that the church receives from Christ and the life everlasting. God's people become partakers of Christ and all his treasures and his gifts. And we looked at two of those wonderful gifts, namely the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. These are blessings that we receive in this life. They are wonderful blessings, especially the forgiveness of sins. And yet, although we will never be able to rightly evaluate and appreciate these treasures and these gifts, they are only samples, tokens of what is still to come. All these blessings are only the beginning, and a small beginning of what the Lord will eventually give us. David says in Psalm 31, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." And some of this goodness is already experienced now in this life. But by far, the most of it is going to be our possession only after we leave this life, beyond the grave. Well, our catechism in Lord's Day 22 tells us that we have indeed a lot more coming. Death is not the end of the believer's hope, but only the beginning of the fulfillment of that hope. I'm saying the obvious this morning, but it needs to be said, we are all going to die. Yes, boys and girls, you're young now, full of life, full of hope, and young people as well, and that's good, that's even very important, as long as you don't forget that someday you're going to die. Not only us older people, but you also. And you don't even have to think that it's only when you're old. It is even possible to have to die when you're young. It happens a lot. And you all know examples of that. Then our body, it says, and our soul will be separated. And the body then will go back to the dust. And the soul or the spirit will return, the Bible says, to him who gave it. And then, when that happens, everything that is of this world, you will have to leave behind. And if you have nothing else than material things, worldly things, if you have nothing but stuff, you know, that word we often use, right, to as a collective word for everything that we have accumulated, stuff. All our homes, all our rooms are full of stuff. Some of it we treasure. Other things are not so important. When you have to move, sometimes you realize how much stuff you have, and then you try to get rid of some. But in the end, when we die, everything has to be left behind. But for the believer in Christ, there is this wonderful comfort that he or she who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has faith in his Savior, the only comfort in life and death is that he will be or she will be with her Savior. That comfort means, first of all, that immediately, the Catechism says, after death, our soul will be taken up to Christ, our Lord, our head. And that truth, that the soul of a believer goes to be with Christ right after death, wonderful as that is, it is sadly speaking, it is denied by many people. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches that before the soul of a believer is fit for glory, that person will have to be purified. His soul has to go to purgatory, there to be cleansed by the fire of purgatory. But, you know, that takes away a lot from this all-sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus. As if he did only half the work, or maybe 90% of the work, but 10% or even less still has to be done by us in purgatory. No, those who trust in Christ's finished work, and I hope that's all of us, we are perfect in him before God, clothed as we then are by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we don't have to spend even a second in purgatory. And by the way, there is no such place. It's just an invention of some people. But there is also another heresy that is already very ancient, and that is that we will all go to sleep after death. Yes, this notion of soul sleep is very popular again. According to this doctrine, the soul after death will sleep or will be unconscious until the moment of the resurrection. Just as you go to bed, boys and girls, at night at 8 o'clock or later, in the summertime it's a little later, but your mom puts you to bed and you fall asleep, and the next thing you know it's morning again. To go to school or whatever you want to do. Then it's as if that whole period of some 6, 7, 8 hours is never was there. And that is how some people think it will go with us when we die. We'll go to sleep. And the next thing we'll know is there will be the resurrection. Now, that is a very attractive theory. It seems plausible. The only problem is it's not true. It's not biblical. The Bible teaches very clearly that when a Christian dies, he or she is immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is described as being carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And apparently he's conscious of that, because the parable tells us that Lazarus is now happy. While he was here on earth, he was miserable, suffering. The rich man had all his wonderful things in this life, but he opens his eyes in hell, fully conscious of what's happening. This is what happens to those who die. They are conscious. They are in heaven or in hell. But also very important is the reference of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, when he speaks of having a desire to depart and to be with Jesus, which he says will be far better for me. But he also has a struggle, because he knows that the Philippians and other Christians still need his advice and his preaching. And so he says, I'm in a dilemma here. On the one hand, I would like to die and be with Jesus, but since it is better that I stay with you for a while, I'm okay with that too. But his desire was to be with the Lord. And that did not just mean after 2,000 or more years at the resurrection, but immediately. The thief on the cross also is a good example. He asked the Lord to remember him when he would come into his kingdom, and then Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, some explain it this way. They say, well, Jesus merely wanted to say, today, not tomorrow, but today I am saying this to you, you will be with me in paradise. Well, what nonsense is that? Why would it be necessary for Jesus to remind that man that he was speaking to him today? All kinds of attempts have been made to take away the comfort for believers that the very moment we die, we are with the Lord Jesus. Paradise is the state of glory in which the thief on the cross, along with all other believers, will be with Christ the very moment they die. Now, I could give more examples to show you that the soul of the believer will right away be with Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul says in Romans 8. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, not even death. On the contrary, death for the believer is the last enemy, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, death is a servant who brings his people into his presence forever and ever. Now that is the comfort, our catechism says, for all who are in Christ, who trust in him as their only hope for salvation. And such people can face death without fear. I'm not saying that all believers are without fear all the time, but they really have no reason to be afraid. Because if it is right with us, then we know that our sins have been forgiven. The moment we trust Christ, our sins are pardoned. And then that means that right after this life, we shall be with him who loved us and who gave himself for us. And so the Catechism says, after this life, all these good things will happen. What a contrast there is between this life and the life after the grave. This life, congregation, is for God's people a life in which they so often experience the bitter fruits of sin. Which of the Lord's people is without at least some affliction, some cross that he has to bear? Don't we all have our thorns in the flesh? After this life, therefore, means after many troubles and after many afflictions, we will be set free. We will be delivered. Then no more crosses of any kind, no more thorns in any shape, form, any worries, pain, sickness, it will all be gone, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. After this life, that means for God's people also a life of struggling against sin. Daily we have to fight against the lusts of our flesh. Daily we are to resist the temptation of Satan that comes to us in so many ways, and alas, we often give in to those temptations. But after this life, all that will belong to the past. It'll be history. And then sin will no longer have any power over us. Isn't it a wonderful prospect? Then we have no sinful nature anymore that will draw us away from the Lord time and again. And then, and that is also very important, then we will serve the Lord perfectly without any shortcomings. And that will be heaven, forever in communion with God and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. After this life, here God's children live by faith. They must live by faith alone. but that faith is often very weak. Sometimes our faith is hardly visible. It resembles a smoking flax or a bruised reed. But God always revives that smoking flax. He blows into that candle that's almost out, that's smoking. The spark is still there, but it is in danger of dying. But the Lord blows into it and fans those flames. He gives strength. He gives comfort again and again to His poor and needy people. And so He teaches them more and more to live by faith. But a day is coming, congregation, when faith will no longer be necessary. Faith will be changed into sight. And then we shall see Him as He is. Then no more doubts, no more fears. Now it is, as the Apostle Peter says, believing without seeing, loving without beholding. But then it will be rejoicing with unspeakable joy, namely when we shall receive the end or the full measure of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. These are some of the passages that Scripture mentions to encourage us. Our catechism says that my soul will be taken up to Christ, its head. We are the body. He is the head. And the head cannot permanently live without the body. There will be a reunion between Christ and His people. But there will also be something else. Yes, there is more involved. The believer is not only comforted because at death his soul will go to heaven, but he knows that someday his body will also be reunited with his soul. And that will happen at the end of this present age. We live in the last days, but those last days began with the ascension of our Lord, and they will end at His second coming, which then will also involve the last judgment and the resurrection. Now let us read question and answer 57 again. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Here we see, beloved, that God is not only interested in our soul or in our spirit, but also in our body. He wants to have man with Him in heaven, in his totality of being, the complete man, body and soul. After all, this is how the Lord made us, how He created Adam. And He will not be satisfied until He will have His Adam back the way He created him, and even better. Yes, even more glorious than before. Sometimes we talk about our immortal souls, and we say that our souls must be saved. We often use that terminology, especially in our circles. Your immortal soul is at stake. Well, that's true, and yet it is not completely biblical to talk like that. When Scripture talks about salvation, it means the salvation of the whole person, body and soul. That is why Christ did not just take on a human soul when He came to earth, but also a human body. He took on our flesh and blood. He became true man. And so we are His property, congregation. Soul and body. That is how we belong to Him as a total, a complete person. And that is how God wants to see man, redeemed man, on the new earth as well. We will not always be in heaven, but we will be forever on the new heaven and the new earth, in body and soul. And so when the Bible speaks about the resurrection of the body, it does not explain how that will go exactly. There is a mystery here involved. Behold, I will tell you a mystery, Paul says. But it does, however, give us an illustration, or more than one. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a sowing of the body as a seed into the ground. A departed saint is buried as a seed into the ground. And someday that seed will grow up as a plant that is to be harvested. When the body is buried, Paul says, it is mortal. But when it is raised, it will be immortal. When the body is buried, it is ugly, or it soon will be, as the process of decomposition sets in. It's weak, obviously. It's totally powerless. But when it is raised, it will be beautiful. It will be strong. When it is buried, it is a physical body. But when it is raised, it will be a spiritual body. And now, again, that needs some explanation. When it says spiritual body, it doesn't mean that it will be totally spirit and no body. That would be against everything else that he says here. But it will be a body that will be completely inhabited by the Spirit of God, so that body, which now often gives God and Christ imperfect service, will be able to be totally dedicated to the Lord and His service as an instrument totally dominated by the Spirit. That's what a spiritual body means, but it is a real body. And that is how Paul explains the resurrection. Now, he does not use scientific language, of course, but it is nevertheless true what he says. I know that modern science ridicules this whole concept of a resurrection. How can anyone today, they say, still believe in the resurrection of the body? The example of seeds and plants, well, these examples might have satisfied the early Christians. They lived in that pre-scientific age. But how can we hold on to this simple faith of the early believers today? It is all a dream, really. It is wishful thinking and no more. But congregation, the catechism, based on Scripture, says all that. We can reject what the unbelievers say is totally wrong. The Bible teaches that it is very true. What comfort, therefore, do you derive from this article of the life everlasting? And let me just read it again from 58. The answer there is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. But this, the catechism, does not mean to say that eternal life begins only after we die. Some people think that. They say, he died and now he has eternal life. No, congregation, when we believe, the moment we believe in Christ, that eternal life begins. But all it is said here is that it will be perfectly experienced after this life. My salvation will not be perfect until I get to heaven, and even then it is not perfect in every sense. That comes only with the resurrection. But what is important for us to know right now is that salvation begins today, the very moment we have faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this is indeed eternal life, which begins here and now. When we are born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, eternity breaks into time, and eternal life begins. And then there is that future eternal joy, since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. What is that? It is, first of all, a sorrow for sin. That sounds contradictory, I know. How can sorrow for sin give me the beginning of eternal joy? Well, such sorrow is produced by the Holy Spirit and is therefore inseparably connected with the promise of eternal joy. Christ has said it himself, "Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted." The beginning of eternal joy, that is the experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiving love which assures us that all my sins are washed in the blood of Calvary. Isn't that a good reason for joy? The beginning of eternal joy. It is also the desire to obey him and to live with him and for him forever. The beginning of eternal joy is to know Christ and to possess him as my Lord and my Savior. He who believes in me, Jesus says, has eternal life. Well, congregation, this morning we've heard about the comfort that is in store for all God's people. Is it also your comfort? If you do not know that Savior, oh, then I urge you to flee to him today. He has been set forth also this morning as the only way, the truth, and the life. Turn to him, sinner. He is Almighty God. He can certainly perform a miracle in your life. That miracle is necessary. None of us are born believers. None of us are born with that eternal life in us. It's a gift. A gift to dead sinners. Sinners dead in sins and trespasses. The miracle of the new birth. That is where eternal life begins. And as soon as a sinner therefore bends his knees in secret and he cries, "Oh God, be merciful to me, save me," then there you have the beginning of it. But I trust I may also speak to those of you who know that life, that eternal life, this life of prayer and supplication. But perhaps some of you have eternal life, but you don't really dare to believe it yourself. You see so much that is contradictory in your life. You still sin so much. And then you wonder, how can I have eternal life? Congregation, let me just say this, that it is impossible that those who believe in Jesus should ever perish. They cannot. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. That word should not be misunderstood. It doesn't mean it shouldn't really happen, but it may happen. No. It means he cannot perish. Impossible. Jesus says, "He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That's his promise, his commitment. Now, this poor world in which we live, our society, is rushing headlong to destruction. And all who belong to this world will perish. This God and Christ-hating world cannot but perish unless they come to repentance. All those who oppose the Lord and his word will also be raised but to everlasting shame and consternation. But while they will go into eternal misery, those who believe in Jesus will enter eternal joy, and they will sing the praises of Him who bought them with His own precious blood. Will your voice be in that choir? As they will be singing their blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him, that is the Lamb of God, and who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. First receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.